Morning, beloved. If you'd like to turn in your copy of Scripture, we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 as we continue this merry book. Speaking of merry times, 2010, you may recall, if you were a Floridian at that time, you certainly recall, there was a massive oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico. This oil spill resulted in the worst environmental disaster in United States history. 11 workers on this oil rig were killed in the explosion that led to 210 million gallons of oil pouring into the Gulf. This affected thousands of miles of coastline across the Emerald Coast and so forth, devastated tourism on that entire side, damaged fisheries, and killed an unknown number of wildlife. But while it resulted in all those things, it also resulted in a response from the company that was responsible for this disaster. That company invested $50 million in advertising to try to paint the picture of how good they were in responding and so forth. They spent countless dollars, or if someone can count it up, I'm sure, but SEO, search engine optimization, manipulating that to redirect people searching for information on this incident away from news articles that were showing the horrific things that were happening and directing them instead to websites they curated to make it look like they were doing an amazing job cleaning up this disaster. They had visual control on what images were taken and where they could be taken to avoid the worst of the disaster. And kind of the climactic moment of the public outcry against how this was handled was when the CEO of this company was filmed saying, "I want my life back." Life is full of good and bad, ups and downs, rights and wrongs, successes and failures. And if we cannot control the times of our lives, then we at least want to control the way that others perceive the times of our lives. And for that control, we need power. And so we want power. We want to control the times of our lives. And so let's start today with a poem as the teacher of Ecclesiastes continues in this grand adventure of seeking meaning amongst the futility of life. In chapter 3, he starts off with a poem. This is what it says. "There is an occasion for everything and a time for every activity under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to avoid embracing, a time to search and a time to count as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." The teacher gives us this poem, and this poem is full of polar opposites. And the idea of giving these polar opposites, like a time to kill and a time to heal, is that there would be everything between them included in this. He starts the poem, "There is an occasion for everything and a time for every activity under heaven," or every activity under the sun, which throws us back to the question that guides us through the entirety of this book, back in chapter 1, verse 3. What does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors out under the sun? We're looking for the answers to that. And he goes through the experiment, and now he gives us this poem. Here's a time for everything. And he gives us a poem with 28 items. And these 28 items are in 14 pairings. And 14 is a number, a multiple of 7. And 7, if you're familiar with numerology or how Scripture largely makes use of numbers in a symbolic way, that the number of 7, like 7 days in a week, God creates all of creation, rests on the seventh day, he declares all of it good. 7 is a number of completion. He is emphasizing in every way possible, there is a time for everything. A time for everything. He ends the poem and picks up in verse 9. "What does the worker gain from his struggles?" There it is, that question guiding us through this whole book. What does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors out under the sun? And now he repeats it. a time for everything. Everything you can imagine. There's a time for everything. Look at all these extremes and everything inside of them, multiples of seven, every single thing. There's a time for it. And what does the worker gain from his struggles? His resounding conclusion, futility, futility. Chasing the wind, a time for everything. And this comes as a shocking assessment of this poem, repeating the ongoing claim, but also he is setting up the prose of the next verses that are to follow. Poetry, this is a poem, poetry often uses rhythm, rhyme, and other poetic devices. It's trying to evoke emotion. It's creating a specific artistic effect. And prose, which is what he's now shifting into, prose follows more standard grammatical structures. Prose is aiming to convey information or tell a story. And so you actually need to understand that verse 9, his harsh assessment of verse 8, that there is a time for everything. He then gives us verse 9 to set up the prose that is to follow, that you actually need these two coupled together. That if you read the first 8 verses out of context of the rest of this book, then you will hugely miss the point of them. In fact, this is why these verses are quoted by atheists. These verses are read at humanist funerals. These verses are referenced in all kinds of secular media that decries the presence of God and just says, look, a time for everything. You could almost use this to justify anything because there's a time for anything. And so you actually need verse 9 and the prose that follows it to understand what is he actually saying in this poem where he says there's a time for everything. The teacher is telling us something. So we keep going in verse 10. I have seen the task that God has given the children of Adam to keep them occupied. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also put eternity in their hearts, but no one can discover the work God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and enjoy the good life. It is also the gift of God whenever anyone eats, drinks, and enjoys all his efforts. I know that everything God does will last forever. There is no adding to it or taking from it. God works so that people will be in awe of him. Whatever is, has already been, and whatever will be, already is. However, God seeks justice for the persecuted. I also observed under the sun, there is wickedness at the place of judgment, and there is wickedness at the place of righteousness. I said to myself, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, since there is a time for every activity and every work. I said to myself, this happens so that God may test the children of Adam, and they may see for themselves that they are like animals. For the fate of the children of Adam and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. People have no advantage over animals since everything is futile. All are going to the same place. All come from dust and all return to dust. Who knows if the spirits of children of Adam go upwards and the spirits of animals go downward to the earth? I've seen that there is nothing better than for a person to enjoy his activities because that is his reward. For who can enable him to see what will happen after he dies? Again, so happy. It's an argument on repeat. The teacher, whether Solomon, the actual son, king from David, or someone writing in the literary guise of Solomon, I've got access to everything, guys. I've tried it all. And I've got wisdom like you wouldn't imagine. And I applied that wisdom to understand what is all of this. And resounding conclusion, futility. Futility. This is all futility. It's on repeat. It's this endless cycle that we just go through. Ah, a chasing after the wind. And so if there is anything to life, if there is any enjoyment of a gift, it is a gift of God. And so he brings us to that conclusion. And yet, as he does that, we've seen him go through the first 2 chapters and he's pressing in. And so last week we conclude with, as he does this experiment to say, okay, what will actually give us significance? What will actually satisfy us? And the conclusion is you have to look past the gift to see the giver of the gift, because the giver of the gift is the only one with the means to actually satisfy. And so if you put your hope in these things, you will be disappointed. You will be dissatisfied. But if you can look beyond them, and you see the giver, and you find your satisfaction in him, then you can actually rightly enjoy the gift that is life and all the things that you can put yourself in pursuit of. And if you weren't convinced last week that that was the argument, he made it explicitly clear here, right? This is what it is. Just enjoy the gift that God has. Enjoy the fruit of your labor. That's what you have. And yet, as he does this, And I know usually we go verse by verse, but we're capturing big ideas to work through this book over the summer. His big point here, he's pushing, pressing on the tension of time. He starts with a poem about time. There's a time for everything. And he lists off these things, but it's futile. And then he presses again in prose, making a logical argument. Time, there's a time. And within this tension of time, there's a push and there's a pull. As you break this down, it's this understanding, the pull of the tension of time. My son, pray for us, please. He's going into middle school. He's graduating fifth grade, and it just feels so wrong to say that I have a middle school son. Like, it feels wrong in every way, but they're finishing up fifth grade, and we get this letter a couple weeks ago telling us that they're going to do human growth and development. Everyone starts squirming. human growth and development. I want to press in, pause on this text for a moment and just pastorally tell you, it's not too early to start the conversation with your children. In fact, last I heard, the average age of exposure to hardcore pornography is 9 years old in this country. If you think that your child is innocent and they don't know and they're not ready for that yet, you're mistaken. Please have those conversations far sooner than you think you need to. You want to be the one to give them a biblical understanding of sexuality, not their teacher, not their buddies at school, not what social media and all the other influences are trying to tell them. You need to be the one to paint that picture. So anyway, we've had many of those conversations, not saying we've done it right, and they're terribly awkward, but they're lots of fun. I give my son full permission. We're gonna laugh, you're gonna laugh, I'm gonna laugh, it's okay, we'll keep laughing. But we've had many of these conversations with him, and so we come to this point, they're like, all right, if you wanna opt out, you can opt out. Here's the curriculum we're gonna use, and it's just a 12-minute video. So I watched this 12-minute video, and it's the top 10 things that you can expect in puberty. And so you fill in the blanks, you know the kind of things that are coming. And most of them make us uncomfortable. And that's why we were so uncomfortable and so awkward in puberty. So he knows this is coming. And so I'm like, okay, we've already had this conversation. There's a couple things that I don't really like, so I'm gonna talk to him about how they said this and all this stuff. But he goes through that, and then we have the conversation afterward, and he's so uncomfortable and everything, but we have our laughs and all this stuff. Would it not be easier for me to say, that makes me uncomfortable, makes you uncomfortable, we'll just not do that. I'll let the school teach you, or I'll let you figure that out in time. That would be easier, let's be honest. It would be easier for me and probably easier for him right now. But it will not be easier for me and will not be easier for him when he's 14 and 15 and things are going crazy. I know. Because I have lived through this, I have years that he does not yet have. I have understanding that he does not have. I am outside of the time that he is stuck in. And so from an outside perspective, I can look into the time of his life and say, here are some things that you need to know. Here are some restraints, and here are some understandings, and this is what it looks like to operate in freedom, buddy. And he may take that as me saying, tighten up. Dad's gonna have a firm grip on you. This is what you are allowed to do, allowed to watch, not allowed to watch, and all this stuff. He could experience that from his limited vantage point and say, man, Dad is just so oppressive. I can't wait until I'm free. But you and I know that because we have experience as parents, we can look into the life of our child and say, this is actually for your good. I see a bigger picture that you cannot yet see. The pull of this. My effort to help because I know what he can expect, whereas he cannot possibly know this on his own. Have you made the connection? That is God for us, our Heavenly Father. Look at verse 11. Go back there. He says, he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also put eternity in their hearts, but no one can discover the work God has done from beginning to end. Everything appropriate in its time. He's put eternity into our hearts. And yet only God knows the beginning from the end. There's this pool inside of us. Lewis used to love to reference this verse. Eternity in our hearts. What is it? There's something inside of us that says there's more. There's this growing discontentment. There's this frustration. There's this longing for more that this can't be it. There's got to be more than this. Yeah, there's a time for everything, and yet there's a time for everything, and everything doesn't satisfy. There's got to be more, and there's this longing drawing us more and more to something else. God, outside of time, he sees the whole. He sees the process that we cannot see, and yet so often we find ourselves like children decrying these apparent restraints of a father. But if we could just cede control and say, I actually don't know, and you know, God, so I'll trust you. I'll heed your warnings. I'll follow in your ways. And yet, he presses the tension even further, that it goes from about time to, did you see the injustice shift? Like, well, where did that come from? God puts eternity in our hearts. We're longing for more. And then, whoa, but injustice. And is that not yet something else inside of us that deeply resonates with every human? Even those who perpetuate injustice, that we want justice. There should be retribution for wrongdoing. We need the wrongs to be made right. And everything inside of us just bristles, and we shake and we shiver and we just long for something. Like something has got to come that's going to make things right. The unnatural state and the abhorrence of injustice being left without retribution kills us. We want things to be made right. Don't you feel that in your own heart? And the thing is, we're sinful humans, and we can be so selfish that maybe you don't feel it for others on a grand scale like you should, but you can certainly feel it for yourself when someone hurts you. That desire for retribution. And this is what he says. He says, that day is coming. And so, yes, it is a pool, this eternity in our hearts, longing for more, knowing there must be more, and yet this sense of justice inside of us, this longing for recompense, and the day is coming, and it pulls us forward. But then there's also the push of this. And the push, I'll simply say, is knowing that a then is coming affects the now. If you know that a then is coming, you can live through the now. There is coming a day when he makes all things new. There is coming a day when Jesus returns and every eye will see him and every knee will bow. He is a warrior, the Lord of lords and King of kings. He's coming to conquer and nothing will stand against him. Knowing a then is coming affects the now. We are pushed forward in the time in which God has us, pushed forward because we can know that there is a day coming when he's going to make all of this right. Nothing inside of time escapes the God outside of time. Nothing inside of time escapes the God outside of time. He sees it all. And there is an answer coming. You see, verse 17 says, I said to myself, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, since there is a time for every activity and every work. God will judge. This is the climactic response to 1 through 8 saying there's a time for everything. And then 9's claim that, yeah, there's a time for everything, but there's no gain. And this is the response. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Judgment is coming. And judgment follows death. And remember how chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's this repeated refrain. Death, that's kind of the great leveler. He says it again in chapter 3. What advantage does the human have over the animal? From dust, back to dust. Death gives us wisdom. To consider death is actually good for us. It levels us and gives us perspective on life. And yet, there is more than the seasons of our life. To say, yes, there's a time for everything, but then death just takes it. And yet, in verse 17, he says, but there is judgment. There is more than just this. There's more than just these seasons of our life. There's more meaning to those seasons than the lack of gain that our struggles, death takes from us. This is tied to this justice idea. There was an artist that I really loved, and I still love him, but I just enjoyed his music. He's sadly kind of gone off the deep end. But one of his earlier songs I loved a lot. These are some of the lines from the song. He said, there's a time for peace and there's a time for war. Do you hear it? He's playing off of this poem in the first 8 verses. There's a time for everything. There's a time for peace and there is a time for war. A time to forgive and a time to settle the score. A time for babies to lose their lives. A time for hunger and genocide. This too shall be made right. And that's the answer. you can take this poem out of context. There's a time for anything. You can justify anything because there's a time for everything. A time to gather stones and a time to throw stones. A time to kill and a time to heal. There's a time for everything and you can justify it, but you've entirely missed the point. He did not say that it's right. Yes, there's a time for babies to die. There's a time for friends to die. There's a time for hurt. There's a time for pain. There's a time for all these horrific things, and that does not mean it's right. But we look and we see, but God will one day make it right. He will make it right. You go back to verse 14. I know that everything God does will last forever. There is no adding to it or taking from it. God works so that people will be in awe of him. There's a time for everything, but it doesn't mean it's right. And so our hope and our longing is that God will one day make all of this right. And the teacher is saying, he will. He will. You've got to look forward to that day. In this life where there's a season for everything, we go through all the seasons of life and there's a time, like I pour myself into this and like a sandcastle, the waves come up and it's just washed away. Oh, futility. You pour your life into the next generation and then you die and you're like, I have no idea what they're going to do, but they'll probably be pretty foolish. It's over and over these cycles. Like the eyes that are never satisfied with seeing and the ears never filled with hearing, so the wind on its circuits and the streams flowing into the ocean that never fills. All of this, nature and humanity screaming to this relentless cycle of futility. And we wonder, what, key question, what does a man profit from all of his laboring under the sun? Ah, futility. That we cannot do anything to profit ourselves. But what does he say? I know that everything God does will last forever. We, human beings, finite creatures, in time and place. There is a God outside of time. And he stepped into time. And this is the beauty, the hope of the gospel. The God who exists outside of time stepped into time. And he did something, because what God does lasts forever. That what he did when he stepped into time, that we could not do, that would last forever, he did. And what he did was he became human. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus takes on human flesh and he lives a sinless life that we could not do because we are sinners, and every one of us, you know it, I know it, we mess up. We don't meet our own standards, let alone a holy God. We are rebellious and in so many ways, treacherous little creatures looking at the Creator and shaking our fists. No, I'll be my own God. Or I'll worship and serve created things instead of the Creator. And judgment is coming. We deserve, it's called the retribution principle. We deserve retribution. Everything in us says we know that's right. That we deserve the wrath of God. We deserve condemnation. And yet God is so gloriously gracious, so loving that he says, I want you. And I'll make a way for you. Because you cannot make a way, I'll make a way. And the way, the truth, and life is Jesus Christ, the Son of God who takes on human flesh, lives a sinless life, and then he is betrayed, and he is murdered, crucified on a cross. There in our place, he stood condemned. He died the death that you and I deserve on a cross. And he is calling us, saying, repent, turn from your sin, confess he is the Lord, believe that he died, but he was raised again to life, and he's alive forevermore, and he holds the keys of death and Hades. And that means he is the one you must look to be Savior. He is the one you must look to be rescuer. He is the one you must look to be forgiver. He is the one who has the power to wash away your sin. That you, inside of time, are in a repeated cycle, and there's nothing you could actually gain for yourself. But God steps in, and what he does lasts forever. That God can come and bring this great salvation to forgive us of our sins, to wash us clean, to purify us, because he enjoys us, because he wants us. And we get to enjoy him forever, that we get to be with God. Oh, it's such good news. And so as we look at this, you go back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, the teacher is arguing our lives are futile. It's just a redundant cycle, and we're just those who live before those who come after us and after those who came before us. That's what it is. And then chapter 2, he says, you know, death ends this redundant pursuit. We throw ourselves, we chase after so many things, and we compose our lives around these things that we're in pursuit of, and yet it's without true satisfaction. And then in chapter 3, he brings together these two, He brings together the totality of our lives from chapter 1 and the components or seasons of it from chapter 2 to show that death brings an end that forces us to concede we are not in control. Do you see that? He can do what we cannot do. And yes, in our own strength, in our own striving, futility. It's all futile. But with God, there's more. And he put that eternity in our hearts, knowing there is more, and to long for that. To want to know that this life actually matters. To trust him in that. And yet it looks like us acknowledging we're not in control, that we don't have the power to do that, and that is where we find real freedom. That is where we find actual life. This book, as dark as it can feel, actually gives us beautiful hope. It does the hard work of what suffering largely does for us, to strip away the things that we're clinging to that are not God, because they will not satisfy, they will not hold up. And when he takes these things away from us and he forces our hands open, all the things we're just clinging to, and he forcefully takes them away, sometimes with great pain and tears. And now we're standing there with open hands, and he says, now you can receive. And what he wants to give us is his very self. And that looks like us living with an open hand to say, I'm not in control. In fact, I'll live like this, palms up, as a way of saying, I surrender and I'm ready to receive. Not take, but to receive. Because all of life is really just a gift from him, and I will never enjoy these gifts until I realize that. Until I celebrate the giver and rightly now see the gifts. That's freedom. To recognize God is unlimited and man is highly limited. That we don't have the power that we think we should have, or that we pretend like we do have. And now I hope this doesn't feel like too hard of a right turn. But I think we would be amiss to see the wisdom of the teacher, yes, inspired by the Spirit, God himself, but to not see what Jesus continues on with this. When it comes to power and control and how that so greatly affects the way that we see this, we want to be like that oil company. No, we have botched it badly. But now let's take all of our resources, take everything we have, and try to at least change others' perception of just how bad we are. Or, oh man, I've chased this for so long with so many resources, and yet now it's blundered. Like, I have botched it. But I don't want people to realize that. And it hurts so bad because it gets to the very essence of the fact that I am so limited and powerless. So we must consider power in the way of the world, or power in the way of Jesus. What does power actually look like? Power in the way of the world. This is why Jesus described it in Matthew 23:6. He said he's referring to these religious hypocrites that always want to be seen. They want to be esteemed. He said they love the place of honor at banquets, the front seats in the synagogues. Something I'm trying to teach my son right now. That, hey, when you go in the room, take a back seat. It feels so much better when somebody actually says, hey, yeah, so glad you're here. Come up here closer to me. To be honored by someone else as opposed to honor yourself, so much better. And Jesus says, this is what the way of the world looks like. Me, let me showcase me. Look how many followers I have. Look at my platform. Look what I can do. The influence I have. Me, put your best face forward at all times. So often, What we're trying to do is we take our strengths, the things that we actually legitimately have strengths in, like at least relative to others, and we wear them like masks because we're just trying to hide behind our strengths. The way of the world is to come into the room and make much of yourself, whether it's a real room or the global stage, whatever it is, all of your life. The way of Jesus, however, the way of Jesus, as he said in 16:24, he said, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Or later he says, so the last will be first, and the first last. Or the way that Paul talks about it as he's writing to the church in Corinth, that they've gone wild, and there's this constant comparison game what gifts do you have and all this stuff, and it becomes this kind of stratification. Like some people, they've got it figured out, and others, poor you, one day. And he's like, you've missed the point entirely. He starts correcting some things, and then he brings it back, and he's like, look, church, you're like a body, like a human body. And the eye needs the foot, because the eye can see something and want to go get it, but if the foot's not there, you're not going to get it. And the hand needs the ear. Like he starts tying all these things together, that all these parts of the body need each other. In fact, hey, head, you think you're awesome? You're better than the foot? Go ahead and stub your toe. See how that goes for you. Suddenly everything about the head says, my pinky, oh, toe, oh. And it somehow consumes you. Like we're all together. And this is why it says, you know what? Here's the thing. The less honorable parts of the body, they're to be more honored. We have this perception of some things are more important. Like maybe you come in here and you're like, guy on the stage, whoo, look at him. He's got a microphone. I've never had a microphone. Look, they've literally elevated him above us. And let me be the first to tell you, I am nowhere near as important as some people might think. You are just as important or more so than me. Every one of you. Like there is no ups and downs. There's no class system here. We are all the body of Christ, and every one of you is vital to this body. You play a role that we need desperately. And I get to, hopefully, humbly forevermore, get to play this role until God calls me home. But we're all vital to that. And yet sometimes we come in from the way of the world and what we're accustomed to, the people with microphones and elevated on a stage with the lights, well, he must be really important. And so we just naturally start to honor that. He says, no. In the way of Jesus, we take the less honorable parts, the parts that the world say like, we could do without that, and we give them more honor. That's what it is to walk in the way of Jesus. Like Jesus talking to his disciples when they're getting a little squirrely, and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. That's the way of the world. To use your position for your advantage, to keep others under you and benefit from your position. He says, it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, Jesus himself, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the way of Jesus. Power. You want power? Power in the way of Jesus, real power? It looks like laying down your life, taking up a cross, your execution device. Say, I won't live for myself. I'll live for you. It looks like saying, even whatever honor I have, I give it away. And actually, I want to give it to you because I want to honor you. I want to elevate you. It looks like saying, hey, you have a position where you could really take advantage of some people. And saying, nah, not for me. I'm here to serve you. You could call me your slave if you'd like. Because that's the posture I want to have before you. That's what it looks like to have real power in the way of Jesus. But again, our strengths are often what define our identity. And I'm not saying it's wrong, but often we play to our strengths. There is some prudence to that. That we choose vocations based off of our strengths. We choose endeavors and hobbies based off of our strengths. Again, that's not wrong. Whether they determine our vocation, our pursuits, the way we present ourselves, it's just to see that, again, in the way of Jesus, Jesus calls us to press into our weaknesses. Those are your strengths? Okay, great. But here's where I really want you to press in. Press into your weakness. Why? Why would Jesus want us to press into our weaknesses? Because it's there that we see his power perfected. Pressing into your weakness is not about saying, well, it's like a muscle that I don't use, and so I've got to start using it because then it will grow and get stronger. Yeah, that makes sense, but that's actually not the point. The point of pressing into your weaknesses in the way of Jesus is so that Jesus' power is made much of. His power is perfected in our weakness. Paul, the apostle, 3 times begged the Lord to remove some form of suffering. He called it a thorn in his flesh. We don't know exactly what it was. 3 times he begged the Lord, please take this. He called it a messenger from Satan sent to harass him. But he said also, that actually came from God to keep me humble. And he accepts it. But he accepts it because Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." And so you press into your weakness because you see the perfection of God's power in that. And you see that his grace is sufficient. You lean into his grace. What kind of freedom may we find if we would concede that we are not in control in all the times of our life, and how we want them to be perceived, how we want them to actually go, and yet over and over and over again we're shown we're not actually in control. And we can grasp for control, we can do everything we can to just somehow hold it together, or we could say, the grace of the Lord is enough. And we'll submit to that. That does not mean that we abdicate our responsibility sometimes, like Joshua, the leader of the Israelites coming into the promised land, crying on the ground because of their sin and God's judgment coming on that. And this is Kevin's huge paraphrase, but God shows up and is like, look, man, get up off the ground. It's time to act like a man. It's good to repent. It's good to be praying. Sometimes it's good for you to just get up and act like a man. Take some responsibility. I'm not saying that we do not take responsibility for what we should. But man, to trust God in the hard things, in every season, to press into his power, not our own. So what does this look like? If you want to take some notes, I want to give you three things that you can work on this week that I'll be working on as well. What does it look like? Power in the way of Jesus through every season of our lives, so that it would not be futile, but it would be actually what God does, because remember, what God does lasts forever. And yet in this beautiful partnership, he's saying, here, I'll be the one at work. It'll be my power. But you get to play a role in this. You get to step into this with me. This is what all the Christian disciplines are really about. You have real work to do, but it's actually God who's doing the real work. It's his power. It's you just coming before him. First one, confession. It starts with being honest. Confession. Proverbs 12:19 says, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue, only a moment. Are you upset by the futility and fleeting vapor that this life is? What lasts forever? Truth. Start with confession. Confess to the Lord where you're scared because you feel like you're out of control, and admit it. I don't have control over this situation. Do you know, we prayed for Jess and Reggie earlier in the gathering. I can spend my whole week looking at all the things, they're both full-time staff here, and I can look at all the things like, oh, it's just so much out of control. And I can frantically run and just try to figure out how do we do this? And God, I so want for you to like make her better. Bring this to an end, come on. Like, I know you have the power to do that. And then to hear my daughter as we're praying, and she just says, God, don't let her die. Like, why can't I say that? That she can just so simply come straight out and say, God, don't let her die. To be true, to be honest, confession. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue only a moment. The next one, abiding. Abiding. Jesus famously said, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. Is he not playing off of Ecclesiastes 3? He is consistent. It's all his voice. You can do nothing. What you do? Ha! Sandcastle on the seashore, washed away all that work and it's gone. But what God does lasts forever. Jesus, hey, abide in me. Remain in me. With me, you'll produce much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in him. Spend so much time with him. And thirdly, trusting and entrusting. Trust the Lord and entrust yourself to him. This is what it looks like. Confess and then abide in him and then trust him and entrust yourself to him. Romans 12:19 says, friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. You can live through every season and actually get through it, or die in it and be okay, because there's a God who will one day make it okay. We don't have to be our own vindication. remember, power in the way of Jesus looks like death to yourself. And he said, you will suffer in this world, but take heart, I've overcome it. Trust him and entrust yourself to him. What this will do, these three things, I'm convinced, what this will do is it will make us become someone whose strength is clearly not our own. And yet people would look at us and say, what strength? What great strength? And yet it will clearly not be our own strength. Is that not what we want? We are followers of our rabbi, Jesus, the Son of God. We are God's bride, his people, his chosen people, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's what we get to do. It's not about saying, look what I have done. It's about saying, look what he has done. Make it loud. Every bit of your life to be exclaiming, it's the strength of Christ. And his strength will be profoundly evident because of a long abiding, confessing, and trusting of him. Let it be his power that is witnessed. There's a God outside of time who stepped into time and did something that will last forever. That's good news to us. And we get to follow him and let this world know about it. It's good news. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? Yes. Amen. And will you share it with another neighbor? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. You are the God who is outside of time, transcendent over it all, and yet you stepped in. You condescended, you became eminent. You have always been with us, and you have promised you will never leave us and never forsake us. Your actions on the cross, your actions in that tomb as you rose again, they bring us such hope that you've done something that will last forever. So we long for your return. Come, Lord Jesus. We thank you that in the times of our life, we can press into what you are doing. So would you give us eyes to see, that we would lift our eyes and look around and see where you are at work, and we would just join you in that. That we would stop striving so much for ourselves, what we can acquire or accomplish, but we would be about your kingdom, something that lasts. So we thank you for honest texts that you've given us, like Ecclesiastes. Would you help us to live by its wisdom, by your wisdom? We love you and we trust you and pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
In a moment, we're going to